This recording is provided by Times Square Church in New York City. You're welcome to make additional copies for free distribution to friends. All other unauthorized duplication or electronic transmission is a violation of copyright and other applicable laws. This recording cannot be posted on any website. However, written permission to link to the Times Square Church homepage may be requested by emailing info@timesquarechurch.org. Other recordings are available by calling 1-800-488-0854 or by writing to Times Square Church Tape Ministry, 1657 Broadway, New York, New York, 10019.
We are, as you know, in the book of John, the Gospel according to St. John. We are in the first chapter of that book. And this is the third part of our study in chapter one. We are naming the teachings by the chapter, and then we break that up into parts. So this is the Gospel according to John, chapter one, part three, because this is our third session in that particular chapter. If you remind yourselves, we have taken into consideration the first few verses of the chapter. We're going to bounce back for a couple of for a few minutes today, going back to the first first through third verses of the book of John, because we're going to look at it from a different perspective tonight than we did the first time that we met and covered that particular portion of scripture. If you remember, the first time that we met covering that particular portion, we considered John's responsibility as an evangelist. And as John begins to develop the teaching, he parallels his opening with the opening of Genesis. And in the book of Genesis, we hear God saying in the beginning through Moses, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving upon the face of the waters, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And John parallels that by saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were created by Him, and without Him there was nothing made of all that was made." And then later on he talks about how this Word was also the light that shines in the darkness. And so we see that John emphasizes initially this idea of the new creation, the last Adam, and the church that was created not by blood or by the will of flesh or by the will of man, but by God. And we see that John begins to evangelize and begins to say that when John the Baptist came, he came as a witness to that light, that through him all might believe. And so that becomes his emphasis. And he's known throughout the ages, along with the other three writers of the gospel, as the evangelist. In his case, John the evangelist. But as we talked about earlier, we recognize that there was another particular responsibility that John was given by the Holy Spirit. John being the last of the writers of the New Testament, writing the gospel according to John, probably even later than he wrote the three letters that he wrote and the Revelation. This book was written because, among other reasons, the people were beginning to have their faith challenged by many things that were coming in, even in John's day. Many different heresies, many different other ways and other ideas about the way and the word and the name of the Lord Jesus. Things that he felt he needed to check as soon as possible. And so in that particular sense and in that particular category, we see John, not simply John the evangelist, but now John the apologist. The apologist in the sense that he is a defender of God's truth. And when we think about apologetics, we're not just thinking about how we defend God's truth against the ideas of the unbeliever, but that we defend God's truth against any encroachment or any kind of heresy or any kind of lie of the enemy that might try to attack the heart of and the church of those people who believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so one of the things that John is trying to do is to say, let me do everything I can to protect your heart against anything that the world might be trying to cause to seep into your faith. Let me try and do anything that I can to build a wall around your faith. And he begins to do that with the first few verses of his book. He said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so he starts at the very beginning, the very basic idea that appertains to Christianity, which is very simply this, the existence of God. You see, he decided that he was not going to take anything for granted. He was not going to leave anything to chance. He was not going to leave any stone unturned. Whoever happened to be listening to him, whoever happened to be reading this letter, whether they were believers or unbelievers, but particularly with believers, the idea was, let's get back to basics. First and foremost, there is God. You see, sometimes, my brothers and sisters, we can get so caught up in our religion and in our devotions and in our religious practices that we forget that there is someone who is higher even than our faith. Someone who is higher even than our faithfulness. Someone who is higher even than our belief system. You see, in this generation, we find, just in our time, people who have chosen to make faith their God. Or people who have chosen to make their religion their God. Or people who have chosen to make their morality their God. Or people who have chosen to make their church their God. But what John says is, before all of those things came into being, before you had any faith, before you knew any devotion, before you understood anything in the Bible, before you understood anything, there is God. Every now and again, we will see, even in the Old Testament, when God is doing this thing or that thing, he will say, and then they will know that I am God. Or he'll say, and then they will know that there is God. Every now and again, God will say to the Christian heart, do you believe in God? Every now and again, the Christian will have to get back to the most basic reality, that it is not my prayer life that saves me, that it is not my faith alone that saves me, but it is my faith in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is my faith in the reality that there is God. We are saved by grace through faith. And what John was saying is, let's get back to basics. When it all began, when God began to call everything into existence, whatever he called into existence in the universe or whatever he called into existence in your life or mine, the first thing that we must always concern ourselves is that there is God. Sometimes you hear a story about a certain person that came in to coach a football team that was going through some very serious struggles. They were losing game after game, and they were having hardship after hardship. And so he was called in to coach this team and to bring them back from the brink. And the Bible, well, the story goes that he comes to the locker room, and he takes this instrument and he holds it up into the air, and he waves it in front of all of the people on the team, and he says to them very simply, this is a football. I think at the beginning of the circumstance, he said, let's make sure we're all on the same page here. And what John said was, let's make sure we're all on the same page here. There is God. Every now and again, hallelujah, we have to remind ourselves of that, and God will call it to our attention. And I say that he pointed out then the first point, the existence of God. And this is over against atheism and over against the atheistic tendencies even of the time and in some of the philosophies of the day, and particularly as we would think about in some of the philosophies and even some religions of our time, this apologetic that suggests that first and foremost, there is God. He points out the existence of God over against atheism. And then he says that this God always was. He said that in the beginning, that is to say, when everything that had a beginning began to be, there was God. When nothing else could have anything said about it in terms of past tense. In other words, when everything began to be, when all of the universe began to be, there was God. He says that God is eternal, that he didn't begin to be, that we did not create him by our own strength. We did not create him by our own hand. We did not project our own desires for a cosmic father into the air, as Freud might say. There was God. We did not create him. There is one saying that says if there was no God, humankind would have created one. Well, fortunately for us, my brother and sister, we didn't have to create one. The Bible says very clearly that in the beginning, before anything else was, at the time when God began to create everything, he already existed. Now, this must be understood. Otherwise, we find ourselves falling for the lies that have been spoken among many psychologists in our generation and certain philosophers of our time that begins to say to us on some level or another that we have created God out of our sense of need, our fear of being alone in the universe, and so on and so forth. No, the truth of the matter is there is a desire for us to be with God. There is an inherent fear of being alone because God created us, and he created us for his glory, and he created us to be with him. And so whenever we are not with him, there is this sense in us that we are alone. There is this sense in us that we should be with him. But we didn't create him out of that sense. He created us so that we should worship him. And when we choose not to worship him, there is this overwhelming loneliness. But the Bible says that God always was. He is not in the sense that some people have said, some process theologians and others, that he began to be at a certain point and he's growing and developing in his godhood. You know what I'm saying? Learning every day about how to be God and so on and so forth. No, this God that we serve always was and always will be. He is that one who is existent. He is that one who is eternal. He is that one who is other. He begins to say that when the universe began to be, God was. Now he says that over against the idea of pantheism that says God is the same as the universe. The Bible makes it very clear that the God that we serve is not the same as the universe. The Bible says that he is the creator of the universe. The Bible says that he created the universe out of nothing. The Bible says that he is other than the universe, that he is unique from the universe, that he is holy over the universe. He did not create this universe out of his own substance or out of his own stuff. He created it out of nothing by his own word, according to his own wisdom, according to his own desire. There is God who dwells above the highest of the heavens. The Bible says at a certain point, when a certain man was making a temple for the holy God, he's saying at a certain point as he's working out his plans and his schemes, something just says at a certain stage, what am I doing? The heavens and all of the heavens of heaven cannot contain you. What is this little house that I'm building? God is separate. God is holy. And when John is writing this particular statement, the first thing that he's saying to us is, first of all, let me tell you that God exists. Let me tell you that God is eternal. Let me tell you that God is holy. Let me tell you that God is other. Let me tell you that God is unique, that he is distinct from the creation. Now, you might hear some person who might be a Hindu, for instance, and he'll tell you or she'll tell you that the reality of it is that God is the same as the universe, and there is really only one reality and not various realities, and there is no distinction between that which is God and that which is not God. But when we open up the Holy Scriptures, one of the first things that we see is that the God that we serve is holy. In the beginning, He created, that is God, the heavens and the earth. God created the heavens and the earth before there was anything else. There is God. And He goes on to say that this God is not some impersonal force. We don't hear in the book of John, may the force be with you. Hallelujah. We don't hear about somebody who can't feel, or somebody who doesn't think, or somebody who doesn't know, and somebody who doesn't design, and somebody who doesn't plan. According to the Holy Scripture, He manifests Himself through a word. There is a communicating God. In other words, we serve a God who has personality. We serve a God who is a person. He is not someone who can't be touched, for instance, with the feelings of our infirmities. He's not someone who didn't have a plan when He created this. This is not just some impersonal, efficient cause. He is God Himself. He is that one who determined that He would bring all of this into existence. And He had reason and purpose for it. So we talk about the existence, the eternality, the otherness, and the personality of God. But we also want to talk about the deity of the Logos. You see, John wasn't concerned about being politically correct. He said very clearly, without hemming and hawing and hedging, very clearly, the Word was God. He said very clearly that this Jesus Christ that I'm going to talk to you about, this Jesus Christ that I'm writing this book about, this Jesus Christ is going to come on the scene in another couple of verses, this same Jesus that I'm talking to you about now is God. He is one with God. He is the second person of the triune Jehovah. He is God. You see, He wasn't worried about whether or not somebody was going to come to His church. He wasn't worried about whether or not somebody was going to say, well, life just sounds a little too edgy for me. I like to think that maybe He's another conduit of God, or maybe He's just another one of the many ways. But John goes on to say even later that Jesus Christ, according to what Jesus speaks, is the way, the truth, the life. There is no other hope. There is no other way. Ultimately speaking, my brother and my sister, this is God the Son. He said, I don't want to cause any confusion here. I don't want you to be wondering and worrying about where He fits in the scheme of things. I don't want you to worry about whether or not He's a God. I don't want you to worry about whether or not, or wonder about whether or not He just has a little bit of divine stuff in Him. He is God. He is God from top to bottom. God through and through. Very God of very God. Fully God, even though He is fully human. He takes upon Himself a human nature at a certain time in history, but He is always God. And John says, I'm not going to trouble myself with trying to sugarcoat it. I'm not going to trouble myself with trying to pat it and make it comfortable and palatable. I'm not going to try and put a spoonful of sugar to help this medicine go down. He said, I'm going to tell you from top to bottom that this is God the Son. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. This Jesus He's talking about is also pre-existent. When I say pre-existent, that is to say that He existed as the second person of the Godhead before He took upon Himself a human nature. Before He took upon Himself a body that would be able to die for our sins on Calvary's tree. Or for a soul that just wept and said ultimately, not my will but thine be done at Gethsemane. Before he took upon himself a full and complete human nature. He was and is always God. Before he, as it were, prepared a body for himself, according to the Holy Scripture, he was that one who created every body. Before he walked along the dusty streets of Galilee, he is the one that called atoms and molecules together so that they might create this earth that we live upon. The Bible says about him that he came unto his own and his own received him not. It goes on and says that he is that one who created the world. And yeah, the world did not know him. This is the one who existed forever. He didn't begin to exist in Mary's womb. But when Mary was still in her mommy's womb, and when her mommy was in her mommy's womb, and when her mommy's mommy was in her mommy's womb, this Jesus that we serve is the Almighty God. I don't care if some Jehovah's Witness knocks on your door and says, oh, well, he's the mighty God, but not the almighty God. This book says that he is the almighty God. Hallelujah. And worthy of all worship, worthy of all adoration, worthy of all praise. He goes on to say that this God is communicative. He communicates to us. Now you have some people that say, well, I don't know if there's God, and to be honest with you, I don't think it's possible to even know. This is called the agnostic. I don't think it's possible for you or for me to know. But the Bible says, but God communicated himself to us. No, I can't and you can't reach up into the heavens and glean one bit of data about God, but he came down. Hallelujah. He spoke a word. In the beginning, the word. In the beginning, the Word. God communicated his heart to us. One of the things that the Bible says about Jesus is that no one has seen God at any time, but the Son who is in the bosom of the Father has revealed him. He reveals to us the very bosom of God. The very heart of God. The very mind of God. He comes to us and he says, for instance, that God has a bosom. He comes to us. He's not talking about a physical bosom. He's saying that God has compassion. That God has love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth through Jesus Christ. He came and he said, I want to show you the heart of God. He said, I've lived, you know, forever in the bosom of God. I know his heart. And I'm going to come and I'm going to show you his heart. You see, God does communicate with his people. He has revealed himself through this holy word and through his Holy Spirit. He's made us to understand who he is. We don't have to say that I can, how can I ascend to the heavens and to glean something from God. We don't have to. God has condescended. God has descended from the heavens in Jesus Christ, and he has revealed himself to us. We serve a God who speaks. And he goes on and he says, the Word was God, and the Word was with God. All of a sudden, we begin to see, well, what does he mean, the Word was with God and the Word was God? And what do we understand when we hear things like God's name being called Elohim, which is a plural word, and so on and so forth? What does this mean as we go through the text and we hear, for instance, in Sodom and Gomorrah about God, you know, standing in one place and yet calling down fire from God in another place and so on and so forth? What do we, well, the first thing he begins to say is, I'm going to go, this is what he's saying, as it were, I'm going to go go deeper as I write this book, and I'm going to show you some things. But right now, I just want you to understand that somewhere in the nature of God, there is this plurality of persons. In other words, we know now, and he'll go within the next few verses, and he begins to talk about Jesus who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. But at this very first point in the book, he reminds us that there is three persons. He goes on to say three persons. Right now, he's just talking about two of them. But he reminds us that there is a plurality in the nature of God. That God has one nature that is eternally existent in three persons. This is over against the Unitarianism that we hear preached in this generation that says, on some level or another, that there are no three persons within the triune Yahweh, which automatically eliminates Jesus Christ from their equation. But the Bible says, all throughout it, but much, much more specifically in the New Testament, that God is triune. So he begins to talk about the plurality of the persons within the Godhead. The Word was God, and the Word was with God. He begins to say, I'm going to develop this as I write this letter. I'm going to show you within the next three or four verses about the Holy Spirit and so on. And of course, you're going to learn all about him as we go on in the text, he says. But firstly, I want you to recognize that God is plural in his persons, but also one in his essence or in his substance or in his nature. Now, I'm not going to go into much detail with regard to the doctrine of the Trinity tonight because we got a few things we want to talk about, but I will develop this idea, the doctrine of the Trinity, in not too many more weeks. And we'll spend about 2 or 3 weeks on that doctrine so that we can develop it with all of our might. But suffice to say that John recognizes the plurality of persons in God and the oneness of God's nature. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, not God's God. One God, ultimately. And this is over against the polytheism that you might hear about in Mormonism or among certain, among the Jehovah's Witnesses and other Christian, what they call Christian cults, and things that you would see in other religions such as Hinduism and so on and so forth, where there are gods aplenty. The bottom line in this is that there is only one God. And yes, that God does have a son. There is God. Now he makes that very, very clear. And then he talks about the community within the Godhead. The Word was God and the Word was with God. In this idea, how can two walk together unless they be agreed? We see the expression, the eternal expression of love within the triune Godhead. The eternal expression of his undying and infinite love. We begin to see a picture of the nature of God because we see that God is love. And we see that, as John would go on to say, that the Son is eternally in the bosom of the Father. That there is this expression of love. We find it hard to understand the idea that God is love forever. Unless we understand the idea of God having within himself the innate capacity to express and to receive love. So if we talk about after the time of creation, then we can say, yes, God loves us and he receives our love. But what about before the time of creation? God still was able to express love and still able to receive love because of the triune nature of God. Because God was able, the Father, to love the Son to love the Spirit to love the Father, the Spirit, and so on, this eternal expression of love. This wonderful, wonderful expression of love. That's why I think whenever I read that scripture that the love of God is poured into our heart by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us, I think to myself, this is awesome. This is wonderful because what God is doing is He's inviting us as the body of Christ into this eternal expression of love. He's saying, now I want you to join in this thing that's been going on for all eternity. I want to embrace you and I want you to know my love. You see, God is community oriented. That's why He formed this church. That's why He said even in the early stages with regard to Adam that it's not good that the human person should be alone. It has always been God's desire that the Son, for instance, should have a bride. As we go on into this, we'll begin to explain that. But suffice to say this, at this stage, that God is communal. Also, I would say to you that God is infinite in all of His attributes. What that means is that whatever God is, He's that. Through and through, there is no room in Him for any contradiction of His attributes. So if we say that God is good, then we say there is no room in Him for any kind of evil. The Bible says in the beginning, when everything else began to be, God already was. That is to say, He already was whatever He is. That is to say that while time and space and circumstance and issues begins to form that which is the creation and it begins to develop progressively, God is. He always was and always will be. And whatever He is fully that. He's not growing in His goodness. He's not growing in His wisdom. He's not developing in His knowledge. He knows all things. He is all wise. He is all good. That means God can never wake up in the morning one day and say, you know what? I think I'll try torturing people for pleasure now. You know what? I think I'll start lying to people, giving them hope that I'm going to deliver them. And then, see, thought that you were somebody special. Now I look at you. No. God knows that we don't have any strength in ourselves. He knows that we're but dust. God's desire is to bring us to a place of hope and a place of deliverance. He says, I know the plans that I have for you. And I want to suggest to you, my brothers and sisters, that those plans have not changed and those plans cannot change. He said about us, you might change, He said, but even if you choose to deny me tomorrow, He said, I still remain faithful. Why? I can't deny myself. He is infinitely God. When we think about infinity here, we're not talking about quantity. We're not talking about number and space. We're talking about depth of character. We're talking about fullness of attributes. Whatever God is, He is all that. There is nothing else. There is no shadow of turning. In other words, God is so good that there ain't no room for evil in Him. God is so true that there is no room for deception in Him. Somebody said God can do anything. They might have said that, but the Bible didn't say it. The Bible says very clearly that God can do anything that He wants to do. But the Bible says that God doesn't want to torture people for pleasure. The Bible says God doesn't want to be a liar. So the Bible says very clearly that God cannot lie. That God cannot deny Himself. That God cannot be not God. He must be God. He must exist forever because He is infinitely as well as eternally existence. God cannot die. God cannot stop being the king. He cannot stop being the sovereign. He cannot be toppled off of His throne. No matter what the difficulty, no matter what the hardship, wake up tomorrow morning, my brother and my sister, and one thing will be certain. God will still be God. Hallelujah. 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 He will still be God. He will still be good. He will still be just. He will still be true. He will still be holy. He will still be omniscient. He will still be omnipotent. He will still be that one who has all love for you, whose heart pours out for you. He will still be that one who looks to the cross of Jesus Christ and says, this is pleasing to me. It is enough for me. Brother and sister, consider this thing. That the same God who looked to that cross of Jesus Christ and said it was enough for Him to forgive you when you first came to Him with tears in your eyes, He still looks to that cross. No matter where you've been since then, no matter what kind of struggles or ups and downs you've had since then, He still looks to that cross. He still smells it and says, this is a sweet savor to me, and still says, this is enough to save every soul who comes to me in faith. And my brother and my sister, that means no matter what your circumstance, no matter what your progress, no matter what your ups and downs, no matter how much you've changed back and forth and in and out, the bottom line is still the same. God still is pleased with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on Calvary. And all we have to do is say, God, remember the cross, because I don't have any strength in myself. He is the agency of God's creation over against the naturalism of our society, the Darwinianism of our society, that says that all this stuff kind of came together. You know, you get a big bowl and, you know, you throw a little bit of matter in there, you know, some amino acids and so on and so forth. And you just, you know, add a, you know, a certain amount of time, you know, T-I-M-E, you know, and then add some random mutations and then add some, you know, some biological circumstance that seemed to favor this mutation over that mutation, and you kind of stir all these things up together, and you get everything that you see. But the Bible says that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible says that He created the world and came into His world. He is the creator of all things. The Bible says that He created all things, and without Him, there was nothing created that was created. Everything was created by Him, and everything was created for Him. He is the agency of God's creation and the reason for God's creation. He was in the beginning. When God began to create the heavens and the earth, He created it for His Son. He had reason in mind, purpose in mind. We were predestined, foreordained to be conformed to the image of His Son, as Paul reminds us. They say that at a certain point, as we mentioned, you know, though it seems to be the chances seem to be mathematically impossible, infinitesimally small, that certain proteins decided to get together one day and thought that they might create life. And at a certain point, this life decided, you know, I've been in this primordial ooze for so many times, I think it's time for me to crawl up on out of here. And so it began to crawl up, you know, began to sprout legs and sprout arms. And, you know, through random mutations, certain things, looked a certain way and was able to grasp at certain fruit, so they lived while other things died. And at a certain point, they decided, you know what, I'm tired of just, you know, scratching fleas and stuff. I think I'll start to think, you know what I mean? And so they became sentient beings, and they began to do math and science and so on and so forth, so much so that they thought at a certain time they could cast their God off of them. But going on, they decided that they were going to begin to use stones as tools, and then maybe tie that stone onto a piece of wood and maybe start hitting this. And they said, you know what, it's been cold for a long time, maybe I'll rub some sticks together and invent some fire. And so they saw the fire, that it was good. And they go on, as they say, and they decided that they were going to begin to marry, and they were going to begin to develop communities, and they were going to begin skyscrapers. All of this for no reason, according to the philosophers. But I want to suggest to you tonight, my dear brother and sister, that when God began to create the heavens and the earth, He had a reason in mind. There was not just chance circumstance. There was not random occurrence. There was God who created the heavens and the earth for His dear Son. Everything belongs to God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. You see, sometimes a little child, they get to that stage in life where they say mine a lot. Mine and mine and mine. You know, and you got some of these philosophers and theologians who are, you know, sitting in their study contemplating their belly button, you know, saying, you know, mine, mine, you know. And, you know, they look on their bookshelf and they see all their books and they say, mine, mine. You know, and they look at their various philosophies and theologies and they say, mine, mine. And they look at this world and they say, mine, mine. They look at their car and they say, mine, mine. They look at their house and they say, mine, mine. But God looks down from the heavens and says, that's mine. And that's mine, and that's mine, and that's mine, and that's mine, and that's mine. Everything belongs to God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Glory to God. Everything was created for Him. Everything was created by Him. Sometimes we look at this universe and we hear different attitudes with regard to it. Some people say that everything that we see is an illusion. Ultimately speaking, everything is one thing. You might hear that in various Eastern religions and New Age religions. And others will say, no, no, everything is so distinct and so different that how can we say one overarching moral system applies to everybody? They say, yes, it might be wrong for this person to do that, but maybe it's right for that person to do that, and so on and so forth. And so one person says everything is one thing. The other says that none of these things have any common reality. But the Bible says that Jesus Himself is the common denominator of all things. Ultimately speaking, everything comes back to Him. The Bible says it very clearly that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The Bible says that very clearly, that we're naked and bare in the presence of Him with whom we have to do, or that one to whom we must give an account. Ultimately speaking, everybody got to go to God, and God's going to open up the books. And somebody might say, well, but I don't believe in you. He's going to say, well, I'm sorry, that doesn't apply here. You know what I mean? There ain't no atheism at the great white throne. I guarantee you that. You know, you heard him say there are no atheists in foxholes. Well, there ain't no atheists on that last day either. In that day, everybody gonna know that there's God. In that day, everybody gonna have to answer to Him. Amen. Hallelujah. He's the common denominator in all things. You can rest assured that everything that God created, He created for His glory, and that it should bow its knee to the Son of God. Now we thank God that by faith we do that voluntarily. We acknowledge Him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But you remember that day where Jesus was surrounded, as it were, by His apostles, and He was in Gethsemane, and certain people came to Him, and they said, He asked them, who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And He said, I am. And when He said, I am, the Bible says that they went back and fell. Now that could either mean that they fell backwards, or they went back and prostrated themselves before Him. Even though they were trying to kill Him in their own strength, even so, brother and sister, when we stand in the presence of that mighty God, when we stand in the presence of that holy God, whether a person is an atheist or an agnostic or a pantheist or whatever they might happen to be, when they stand before Him, everybody will fall on their face, and many of them will be drawn in, and many will be said, go away from me, I never knew you. And they're going to go off into an eternity having tasted of His goodness, for one split second having seen His face, for one split second having known that they were wrong and that they never had to go to that horrible place that they will go to forever and ever and ever and ever. The Bible says that this furnace, the fiery furnace, goes up as it were forever and ever, and they will have on their minds for all of eternity a picture of that cross that said, you did not have to come here. A horrible consideration. He is the common denominator. Everybody will be judged based on how they treated that Savior. What they did with that cross. What they thought about that Jesus. Well, my brother and sister, I'm happy to say I'm a Christian this evening. Hallelujah. 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 Glory to God. Because the Bible suggests about him that he is the only creator. It's not like there's a good God over here and a bad God over here, and they're both equally powerful, and we're just trying to figure out who wins. The Bible says that the enemy is destroyed simply with the breath of his mouth. But since he is the only creator, he is the sovereign God. Everything belongs to him. And everyone will answer to him. Therefore, on this side of eternity, we must call out to him. The Holy Scriptures makes it very clear, you must be born again. You must be born from above. We hear this sovereign Savior saying, everything is mine, including you. And we hear maybe somebody in this corner or that corner saying, but why should I concern myself with the idea of hell? They say, I'm not a bad person. I might do this thing wrong or that thing wrong, but I ain't never killed nobody. God is going to show you his son on Calvary's tree. And he's going to say, you killed my son. Because whenever we sin, we are striving against the very nature of God. Whenever we do good, we're trying to destroy. Rather, whenever we do evil, we're trying to destroy the nature of that one who is infinitely good. But Jesus said from that cross, forgive them, Father, for they don't know what they're doing. They don't understand that they're not guilty of smoking or drinking or this and or that. And sure, those are sin. No. They're guilty of what would be called high treason. They're guilty of what would be called patricide. In other words, trying to kill one's father. Of regicide, trying to kill the king. Of deicide, trying to kill God. Every time we sin against God, what we're doing is saying, God, I just don't like you very much. I don't like the fact that this is wrong. I want to, as they said in the Garden of Eden, I want to sit as judges, discerning for myself what's good and evil. I know you said this is good and that's evil, but maybe I'm going to switch it around because who is God to impose his values on me? That was the sin in those days. It's the sin in these days, a type of moral relativism. But we have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. You see, Jesus knew us and he said, God, they don't understand the magnitude of their sin. Forgive them. They don't understand what they're doing when they're trying to destroy this man that they see. They're trying to destroy the God who's been trying to show them. He said, but would you forgive anyone who puts their faith in me? Anyone who says, God, my sin nailed your son to the cross. I'm guilty. But would you forgive me? I know you cannot acquit me. That is, you can't find me not guilty because I am guilty, but you can pardon me. That's what he said when he talks, through Moses. And he said, that God is gracious and merciful and long-suffering and abundant in goodness, and truth. And then he says, having all kinds of mercy for thousands and thousands of generations of those who love him or who believe in him, but not acquitting anybody, but pardoning. Those who are guilty, pardoning those who cry out to him. Now, what John did is he presented a picture of Jesus. That's what we try to do tonight. And he gave then what we want to do tonight, an invitation. The invitation is, in my weakness, I've tried to open up this holy book by the power of the Holy Spirit. And just give you a glimpse of Jesus. And my question is, what are you going to do with him tonight? Speaking to that person who's lost, that person who's not a Christian, a person who's an atheist or an agnostic, a person who's a pantheist, a polytheist, a person who's a monist, a person who's a Darwinist, a naturalist, a person who says there's no reason, no purpose to the universe, an absurdist, or somebody who's a nihilist, or somebody who's an existentialist who believes they make their own meaning, or somebody who's a relativist who says, I make my own good, my own evil. But tonight, you saw a picture of Jesus. You heard a few words about him. And you say, I don't want to be guilty on that final day. I don't want to be held guilty of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And say, God, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I acknowledge that I tried to hurt you, even today. When Paul finally found Jesus, he said, Who are you, Lord? Jesus said, I'm Jesus, the guy you've been trying to kill all this time. Sometimes when we come to Jesus, we have to acknowledge that. We say, God, my sin nailed you to the cross. I'm so sorry. I want to be saved today. I want to be a Christian. Would you stand with me, please, my brothers and sisters? And we're going to offer an invitation today. The invitation is very, very simple. If you want to be a Christian, if you want to stand before God on this side of eternity and hear, I love you, and hear, I forgive you, and hear, you are my son, you are my daughter, and you will be with me forever in paradise. If you want to hear that from God, then would you come to the front of this auditorium? Don't be ashamed in the presence of the Holy Spirit. If you are not a Christian and you want to be, come to the front of this auditorium. If you're the only one in this room, God is going to meet you here. God is going to meet you. We're not looking for numbers tonight. We're looking to see people saved. If God is moving on your heart as the musicians begin to play, would you come to the front of this auditorium? And God is going to draw you to his own bosom in Jesus' holy name.
You know, folks, one of the common mistakes that people make is the thought that Christianity is a religion. No, Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is a conversion. There is a huge difference. It is the leaving off of an old way of living. The trusting in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of the wrongs that we've committed against God. And then trusting him for an empowerment which he promises to give us to live a brand new life that will bring honor and glory to his name while we stay on this earth. It is a conversion, not just a mental agreement with truth. It's a change that comes into the heart. And it comes into the heart by the Holy Spirit of Almighty God. How do I know I'm converted, you might say? It's simple. You walk away from this altar tonight and you wake up tomorrow and you know in your heart. The Bible says the Spirit of the Lord puts a cry within us. Abba, Father. We are created by God and for God. And that cry is put back. It was lost through sin, but it's given back when we turn to Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And we begin to cry, Abba, Father. Abba, Father, I want to know you. Abba, Father, I want to love you. Abba, Father, I want to serve you all the days of my life. Abba, Father, I want this new nature that you promised to me. I want to glorify you on this side of eternity. There's a cry that comes from the Spirit of God, and it means that you have been born again from above. You have been given a new nature, not just the forgiveness of your sins, which is the most important, but you've been given a new nature. The nature of God is now back within your heart again. Hallelujah. Oh God, pray this simple prayer with me tonight, but mean it in your heart. Because there's no ritual to this. There's no formula. It's an issue between you and God. I can't do it for you. Only you can come to him in faith. Pray this simple prayer from your heart. Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I've sinned against you. I've sinned against truth. And because of this, you are justified to condemn me and send me to hell forever because I have wronged you. But you love me. And because of your love for me, You became a man. And you paid the price on a cross for all the wrong things that I have done. I am sorry. It is my sin that put you, Jesus, the Son of God, on a cross. My sin put nails in your hands. My sin took your life from your physical human body. I'm sorry for my sin. I don't want to live in sin anymore. This day, I open my heart as you offer me forgiveness. I am deeply grateful, and I invite you to come into my life. And from this day forward, Jesus Christ, be my Lord and my Savior. I believe that you are the Son of God. I believe that you paid the price for my sin. I believe that on the third day, God the Father, by the power of the Holy Spirit, raised you from the dead as proof to me that my confidence in you is not in vain. As Christ was raised from the dead, so too I will be raised from the death of sin and brought into a new life that is now mine in Jesus Christ. God, my heart is sincere, and I believe, according to your word, that cannot lie, that at this very moment you have received me through Jesus Christ. You have forgiven my sin, and I am saved. I am saved. Thank God I am saved. Hallelujah. 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 Oh, God, thank you. God, thank you. Now, if you truly are converted tonight, it is your responsibility to get into the Bible. You've got to get into the Word of God. The Word of God that created you will now recreate you in the image of God's Son, Jesus Christ. You must get into the Bible. You cannot live your Christian life on emotion. Emotions will come, but the Word has to come first. We have a new believers class for you every Friday night at 7 o'clock. Now, if you're not from this area, find yourself a good Bible-teaching, Bible-believing church. The way you've heard it tonight, make sure the church teaches like that. Make sure they open the Bible. Make sure that they give a balanced. You pray, God will guide you. Father, I thank you for the souls at this altar tonight. Lord, when your word is opened, lives change. I believe that there are conversions here, not just agreements, but conversions. Father, thank you for this tonight. Thank you, God, that you have put your stamp of life on this service on Friday night. I thank you, God, that there's going to be a shout of glory in this sanctuary on Friday. Lord, as you unfold, as you unveil who you are to those that are hungry for truth. Oh, Jesus, I pray, God, let the life of Christ abound in this house. We thank you for it. God, keep these now who have come to you tonight. Seal them with the Holy Spirit of promise. Don't let the devil take the seed out of their heart that's been planted tonight. We claim them for the kingdom of God. Father, keep them. Fill them with the Holy Spirit. And may each life at this altar and in this sanctuary who have yielded their heart to you count in the coming days for your glory. Now, Father, we thank you in Jesus' mighty name.
This is the conclusion of the message.